listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
A few weeks ago, you will remember that we had Johnny Erickson Tata on our campus, and we talked about a course that we are starting this fall on suffering and disability. Our lead professor for that course is our speaker in chapel this morning, Dr. Larry Waters, who is associate professor of Bible exposition. He's married to his wife, Mary, and they served together as resident missionaries in the Philippines from 1973 till 1999. Today, they continue to serve with Be World, a missionary organization focusing on Asia, where Larry continues as the director for the nation of the Philippines. From 2001 to 2007, he served as an adjunct professor in Bible expositions and world missions and intercultural studies here at DTS. He also served as an adjunct professor of Bible and missions for the Criswell College during that same period. Larry has authored several articles on the book of Job, and his dissertation was on Elihu's view of suffering in Job 32 to 37, and that is due to be published later this year by Mellon Press. Larry and Mary share great joy in their close relationship with their two daughters and their families, and especially five grandchildren. Today with him in chapel, and I'm going to invite them to stand, is Mary, his wife, his daughter Dawn, who also did the painting in... Dawn, where are you? There we go. She did the painting in the Todd hallways there. And then Myla, their granddaughter, is here as well. And Myla, you're the best-looking one of everybody in the room. How old is she? She's four. And having a granddaughter who's four, that's why I have a fond attraction for Myla. I have known Larry for a number of years and appreciated his heart, his love of the Lord, his dedication to serving the Lord in whatever capacity God invites him to do that. Would you join me in welcoming our dear brother, Dr. Larry Waters?
Almost 36 years ago, Mary and I arrived in the Philippines. Mary was expecting our second child. In a region where we settled, medical treatment was adequate, but the care and the facilities were quite primitive by modern Western standards. We were expecting a normal delivery and were not particularly concerned, and so Devin Lee Waters was born on December 14th. Almost immediately, however, complications developed. Devin was placed in an incubator under constant supervision, but our hopes began to fade as Devin was diagnosed with a serious respiratory problem. Wrongly, Devin was repeatedly taken in and out of the incubator over a three-week period. And even though he put up a valiant fight, he died of pneumonia on January 12th. After these arduous weeks and the heartache that only parents can feel at the burial of a child, we begin to ask the inevitable questions. How could this happen? Why was our Heavenly Father displeased with us? What wrong decisions had we made that brought this on us? We were missionaries. We weren't perfect, but we were dedicated to the Lord. We had sacrificed, we had surrendered, we had left family and friends and endangered our lives and responded to the call of God. So why? Why did God allow this to happen? What does suffering have to do with the mission of God? I'd like to propose this morning that the tragic events that happen in all of our lives are really evidence that God is on mission. And specifically, I feel that God is on mission through the suffering of his people. And in the next few moments, what I'd like to do is share with you how Missio Dei, which is the word I will use, a term I will use for the mission of God, is defined, demonstrated, and declared in the lives of committed believers. And I'll ask three questions before we conclude. First of all, Missio Dei defined. Missio Dei is Latin for the sending of God,
Dr. Young rightly points out that this phrase, which comes into English as the mission of God, focuses our attention on God's redemptive purpose and action in human history. Don't let that slip by. God's redemptive purpose and action in human history. Dr. Harrell notes, in a sense, we might think of God the Father as the sender and both God the Son and God the Spirit as the divine missionaries. In Irenaeus' well-known terms, both are the ministering hands of God to bring mankind to salvation and into the family of God. And don't let that slip by. To bring mankind to salvation and into the family of God. Therefore, God is on mission for humankind's redemption. The Trinity is on mission to bring salvation to humanity. And in addition, God is on mission through the lives of all of his saints who suffer. Philippians 1:29 puts it this way, it has been granted, listen, granted that you, for the sake of Christ, should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's my belief, personally, that Missio Dei is directly connected to the proper response of his servants to, listen, undeserved suffering. I want to say it again. Undeserved suffering. Now, I'm going to define that because we all probably deserve what we get. But this is defined as suffering which is not commensurate with any act of personal sin on the part of the believer. And I think it's well illustrated in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, which reads, it was neither this man who sinned, the blind man, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. How the believer deals with undeserved suffering may, in fact, be the primary witness of God's goodness, justice, grace, and love, not only to the sufferer, but to a non-believing world. My first question, is Missio Dei being defined to the world around us by how we handle suffering? Second point, Missio Dei is demonstrated in the suffering of God's servant Job. What a surprise that I might mention Job, right? The reader of the book of Job is immediately introduced to the integrity and virtue of this great man's character. The Bible says the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Job is considered to be the greatest man in all of the East by the writer of this book, and a man like no other on planet Earth by God himself. Job was therefore the most well-known person of the day. He is at least the key individual representative of Yahweh in this time of history. If this is true, then his experiences were front page news. His life experiences would impact others not only in his lifetime, but also many untold people throughout history. Centuries later, for instance, James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. Don't miss this. The end intended by the Lord. That the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Oh, I wonder if you were Job, if you would agree with that. In chapters 1 and 2, the author of the book of Job takes the reader into the throne room of God. And here it says in chapter 1, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, Hashatan, also came among them. Hashatan is used 13 times in two chapters, and he's never mentioned again. But I want you to understand he's alive and well in the three so-called friends of Job for the next few chapters. God introduced Job into the conversation with Satan. God took the initiative for the purpose of moving forward his redemptive purpose. He was asking Satan an unusual question. Have you considered my servant Job? The question was asked, now listen, for our sake, not God's. He knew the evil intent of Satan and what Satan intended to do. But God was using the life and the experience of his hero to reveal himself to Job's world. Yahweh was introducing two concepts into the story that are vital to moving forward the redemptive plan and mission of God. And that's the word grace and the concept of grace, and also the word suffering and everything that's involved with that. The questions and statements of Satan are very revealing of what he is like. First of all, he says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Next, "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" And then he makes the statement, "You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to his face, to your face." Why is he saying this? And what is Satan really implying here? First of all, I think this is an attack on Job, because what he's basically saying is that Job fears God or worships God on the basis of what he can get out of it materially. But the underlying attack is to God, because he attacks God by saying God buys worshipers through material prosperity. Now, this brings up some questions. Is man's relationship with God based on what he gets from God? Is God so important that he must purchase human worship through materialism? Or is God worshipped because he is God? Would God's servants abandon him and their faith in him if they had to undergo loss of material blessings and good health? Is worship of God based on a quid pro quo system of theology like many of the ancient Near Eastern religions? Does God bless humankind on the basis of what brings him glory through his grace? The undeserved suffering of Job and all of us as God's servants, I believe, is the battlefield upon what's on which such questions are asked and answered. Well, what weapons did Satan use against Job? Some of them will be similar to the same weapons that he uses toward us. Let me go through some of those with you. Immediately after Satan is given permission, Satan is on a leash and he has to have that permission, Satan is allowed to attack God's hero with a viciousness and a rapidity that is almost beyond comprehension. Job 1:13 to 21 says, "A Sabean raiding party rustled all of Job's donkeys and oxen and murdered all but one of his servants." He always leaves one alive to bring the good news. "And while he was still speaking, fire fell from heaven and consumed Job's sheep and killed all but one of his servants. And while he was still speaking, a Chaldean raiding party rustled all of Job's camels, killing all but one of the servants. And while he was still speaking, a windstorm, possibly a tornado, caused the collapse of the oldest son's house, killing all 10 of Job's children." Notice this happened within a period of seconds. I've had bad days, but never one like that. The Bible also tells us that over the next few months, according to chapter 7, verse 3, and also it's implied in chapter 29, verse 2, that it was months of suffering that he would go through. What kind of suffering did he have? I have several categories, four of them to be exact. Let me share these with you, because I think all of us, in some way or another, share in these four categories of suffering. First, physical suffering. Job suffered personal pain and disease that included, now listen carefully, inflamed ulcerous boils, itching, degenerative changes in facial skin, loss of appetite, insomnia, hardened skin, running sores, worms in the boils, difficulty breathing, loss of weight, eye difficulty, emaciation, bad breath, trembling of limbs, continual pain in the bones, restlessness, blackened, peeling skin, and fever. Like Job, our dear friends like Johnny Erickson Tata, Jim, Linda, Larry, Monroe, my brother-in-law, men and women on this platform, which you know, and some of you who are here today have suffered untold physical maladies. But I'm here to tell you, God is on mission. Secondly, Job was socially alienated from family and friends and lost his high status within the community. Job's wife caved under pressure, and he was rejected, jeered, and mocked by friends, even by children. Several derogatory terms were used to describe Job: fool, sinful, arrogant, evil, idle, useless, stupid, empty, unteachable, a byword or object of scorn, ugly, dishonest, a persecutor of widows and orphans, a worm, a scab, a maggot. Well, like Job, there are some of you who are here today who have and are suffering from social alienation because of your race, your illness, your disability, your financial status, your family rejection, lies and deception by others, and much, much more. But I'm here to tell you, God is on mission. The third category, emotion. Emotional suffering is common today, but listen, Job was grief-stricken over the loss of his children. Only someone who has lost a child understands the depth of that. And as I look at my granddaughter today, I think, God, please. Dr. Allen said recently, one thing that grandchildren do for you is make you want to live longer. And I want to see her married, and I want to be the one to perform the wedding, like I did for my two daughters. Job is grief-stricken over his loss of children, lacked a sense of inner tranquility. Generally, he had no taste for life. He was depressed. He experienced troubled thoughts, felt uncertain, was without joy, and suffered from loneliness. And like Job, there are some of you who are here today who have and are suffering emotionally through loneliness and depression and despondency, rejection, a lack of spiritual self-esteem, and more. But I'm here to tell you, God is on mission. And fourth and lastly, spiritual or theological suffering. Job was distressed over his conflict with a theology that could only conclude that God was a capricious despot who delights in afflicting his servant. He accepted God's sovereignty but questioned God's goodness and justice and purpose. He was terrified by God's silence. Like Job, there are some of you who are here today who have and are suffering spiritually because God just doesn't make sense. He hasn't explained himself to you during your suffering. All the classes in seminary just can't seem to answer those deep questions that are driven to the surface because of our suffering. I'm here to tell you, God is on mission. The reason for detailing the listing of Job's suffering is highlighted by three principles. Number one, listen carefully, God allows suffering. Number two, suffering is a reality in the conflict with Satan. And three, undeserved suffering asks the key question, is suffering used to move forward missio dei? Since suffering is allowed by God, and since it's part of the conflict with evil and the evil one, then it would seem logical that suffering is used by God in dealing with the lies of the evil one. Listen to Job's initial responses. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all of this, Job did not sin or, listen, blame God. This was followed by the extraordinary answer in response to his wife's urging that he give up and die. And folks, listen, don't be hard on Mrs. Job. She lost every ounce of security that a woman could feel and was watching her husband waste away. My wife has seen that in my life, and I know the pain she's felt. Yeah, don't be too hard on her. But he said, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He said, should we not accept tov? Tov is a good thing, benefit, welfare, prosperity, happiness. But he said also ra. We should accept evil, distress, misery, injury, calamity. With this in mind, I'd like to suggest just an expansion, if you don't mind, on the definition of grace. First of all, grace includes undeserved, unmerited blessing and favor from God. Would you agree? All of us would agree to that. But second, I believe grace also includes, now listen carefully, it also includes undeserved pain and suffering received either through God's direct command or by his permission. Remember James 5:11? You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Well, is he? Sure he is, even during our suffering. Do we see God's unmerited favor in giving us undeserved blessing in life? Sure we do. But do we equally see God's unmerited favor in giving us undeserved suffering? Rarely. As demonstrated in the remainder of the book, even when Job questioned God's goodness and his justice, he remained loyal to his belief in God's ownership and involvement in his life. Through his suffering, he came to realize that his relationship with Yahweh was the primary thing, the one thing in life that made all of the difference. Do you remember in City Slickers when Tom Hanks was talking to Jack Palance and he held up the finger and he said, you've got to find that one thing? Job tells us the one thing is relationship with God. That's our one thing. It's not only that we have heard about him by the hearing of the word of God, but how we perceive him through our pain and our suffering that defines that relationship. Because he said, in what I think is the key verse to the whole book, in chapter 42, verse 5, Job finally turns to God and says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. See you. Nothing can adequately explain the personal relationship with Yahweh except God himself. And Job learned something that I think we all need to learn, that sometimes the only answer to our suffering is that God is the only answer. Question 2, is Missio Dei being demonstrated in the world around us when we go through times of intense stress and intense suffering? And that brings us to the third point. Missio Dei is declared through the suffering of his people today. First, the emphasis on bringing the world to faith is the first missiological principle that I want you to take home today. If you don't get anything else, get these two points. First, the emphasis on bringing the world to faith. Our suffering is used by God to bring others to himself. It's our witness, possibly our greatest witness. There are more people that drop out of Christianity because of suffering than for any other reason. Secondly, the second major missiological principle is bringing faith into the world. This is the opportunity to demonstrate faith in God in spite of our suffering and pain. Do you still believe in him? Do you still trust him? Do you still go on with his ministry? Or do you give up? I have lots of people I could turn to as illustrations, some of them sitting right here on this platform, some of you that I know as students. But let me illustrate this with a personal story. I've never wept over the loss of a car in my life. Now, I have wept over how cars have treated me. But I've never had one really capture my heart like my 1997 Honda Accord. I wept the day it was towed away to some forsaken auto graveyard. Because in 2001, I was teaching one of my first classes here at seminary, thanks to the missions department and Dr. Pocock. And I came out late one night, about 9 o'clock, 9:30, don't remember what time, and I looked out on the parking lot over here, and I didn't see my car. Now, that's no big deal, because I'm the quintessential absent-minded professor, believe me. And so I thought, I just parked it somewhere else. So I searched around and couldn't find it. I even called my wife and asked if she stole it from me, but she said no. And that was an impossibility, if you really think about it for a moment. And so anyway, I went to the kiosk, and I walked in, and the guy who was working there that night, the policeman said, now, Prof. He knew. Now, Prof, you probably just parked it somewhere else. Get in the car, and we'll drive around. So we did. Sure enough, it was gone. Well, at that time, it was kind of bumped up and some scratches on it, and I was thinking in terms of, 2001. Well, yeah, that I was kind of hoping they wouldn't find it. I might be able to replace it, at that time. And so about 3 days later, I get this phone call, and it's a policeman, and he says, we've got your car. It's at Jack in the Box on 75. I went, oh, okay. Can I drive it? And they said, well, it's running. And that's all he said. So my wife drove me down there, and Mary and I looked at the car, and it was bummed up. I mean, it was really bad. Everything was stripped out. It had been in wreck and all kinds of things, and I thought, it's going to be totaled. I finally got it to the Honda shop, and I walked in, and they did the estimates on it, and it came out that it was about 500 short of being totaled, and so I had to wait for 2 months for the car to be rebuilt. Still, everything inside was lost, obviously. And so I thought, well, that's okay. And when it came out 2 months later, it was beautiful. It really was. All the dings and everything were gone, and it looked great. And I was enjoying the car. And about 2 months after that, I get this phone call. And it says, you're due in court. And I went, what? I've never been in court in my life. What am I in? Why? Well, we caught the guy who stole your car. And we just want you to know if you can come down and you can bring charges, and he'll have to pay the court, and the court will pay you for the amount that you've lost. And it was about $1,500 worth of material. I thought, well, that's a good deal. So I called Ray, who is here today with his wife, and I said, Ray, I've never been to court. Would you go with me? And he's a lawyer and a Christian, which sometimes is antithetical, but not this time. And so we went together. He invited me to go down. He said, well, listen, I'm going to take some things with me, and why don't you think of something you might want to take to court? And I said, okay, I will. And so what I did was I grabbed a handful. I usually get them in large quantities, and so I just got an armful of these, More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. And I just decided to take them with me to court. Well, I met Ray. We walked in the court, and there's anterooms. There's one here, and there's one here. I looked over on this one, and there was the young man with his mother. His mother couldn't speak English. He was with his lawyer, and they were weeping. And I turned to Ray, and I said, Ray, I can't do this. I can't do this. And he said, well, you're here. You have to go through with this. And I said, Let me suggest something. Here's what I want him to do. I'll dismiss all charges if he'll read this book and do a book report for me on it. I kid you not, that's what I said. And Ray said, well, I don't know if we can do that or not. I'll talk to the other lawyer. So they talked to the other lawyer, and the other lawyer said, well, I can't make that decision. We're going to have to ask the judge. So they went in and they asked the judge, and then pretty soon, the judge called us all in. I mean, there was like 8 or 10 of us standing in front of the bar up there, and she had these little glasses on, little reading glasses, and she looked over at me like this, and she said, what's this book you want this boy to read? And I said, well, ma'am, it's More Than a Carpenter, written by a friend of mine, and it tells about Jesus Christ, and I'd like this guy to become a believer in Christ, if possible. She looked over at the young man, and she said, young man, you will read that book, you will come back here in 3 weeks, and you will give me a report. Is that clear? Yes, ma'am. Look back over at me. Is that what you want? I said, yes, ma'am. That's what I want. So I was just happy as I could be with Ray, and as I was walking out, somebody pulled the coattail, and it was the recorder, and she said, "Could I have one of those books?" I got a little bit further, and the guard said, "Hey, could I have one of those books?" And then people that were watching what was going on, before I got out of the courtroom, I'd given away every single book. Got out into the anteroom, and there were people that had been watching through the window. What was going on? And I was out of books, and they were asking me for them. I said, "Well, I don't have any books, but my friend Ray, he's a carver. He's a wood carver, and he carves these crosses that you can wear around your neck or you can use as a book marker or whatever." And I said, "My friend has some things he can give you, and he also has a tract that was written by Dr. Roy Zook on the cross, and he has a whole pocket full of those." And so Ray started giving out crosses and giving out tracts, and before long, he was empty. And so we went out into the hallway just praising God, got out in the car, prayed, tears rolling down our faces. Oh, we were so happy that we got to be a part of a God thing. God was on mission. But that's not all. As Paul Harvey, who died, I understand, yesterday, used to say, here's the rest of the story. A year later, Ray called me and he said, "I just got some good news for you. I met the lawyer of the young man that stole your car. And I just want you to know," I can't hardly tell this story, "he and his mother are now members of a Bible church serving God." I couldn't believe it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for letting me be a part of what you're doing through my suffering, as little as it was. But thank you. Question 3. How can Missio Dei be defined, demonstrated, and declared in the world around us? Let me suggest. 1. Never doubt your significance and destiny, even in times of suffering. 2, never quit, no matter how hard it gets or how much it hurts. 3, always wait. Do the next thing. Live one day at a time. Don't live for what was or what might be, but live for what is. God will not abandon you. 4, always share God's work in your life with fellow sufferers. Write it and tell it. And 5, always remember that we're called to witness and to minister to the lost and the lonely and the lame. Take advantage of every opportunity, like take our new course called A Biblical Theology of Suffering and Disability at the Church. Become involved. Let God be on mission through you. Let's pray. Lord, as Dr. Warren has so aptly reminded me, I have preached beyond my obedience. Please make us more grateful for the grace of undeserved suffering and how it gives us the privilege of moving your mission forward. We pray through the one who has suffered to the utmost for us, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.